So this morning we are reading from the prophet Jeremiah, and you'll see, I think, behind me the words, and you can keep track to see how many of them I missed. We're reading from the Tanakh, which was very similar to the New Revised Standard Version, but it is the version, the English version, that Jews use in their services as well. "See, a time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and to lead them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant which they broke, though I espoused them, declares the Lord. But such is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my teaching in their inmost being and inscribe it upon their hearts. Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer will they need to teach one another and to say to one another, 'Heed the Lord,' for all of them, from the least of them to the greatest, shall heed me, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more." Here ends our reading from Scripture. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy God, in this time that follows, we ask that your Spirit might be in this place, that it might turn human words into words of hope, that it might be the instrument of your care in this place. Amen. Today, we are given a passage that is foundational for most of us Christians. God says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my teaching into their inmost being and inscribe it upon their hearts." God says, "I will make a new covenant with the people." A new covenant. A new testament. This verse is where we get the name of the New Testament. It's the only verse in what we call the Old Testament in which the phrase is used, the New Covenant. This verse is foundational for us. The New Covenant, the New Testament, is how we distinguish ourselves from what came before us. But for Jews, what we call the Old Testament is their whole Bible, the Tanakh. They call it the Tanakh because it's an acronym in Hebrew for the three sections of the Jewish Bible: the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Now, not that you'll need to know that, but maybe someday, when you need a special piece of trivia, it will serve you well. Who knows? But the important thing, is that for Jews, this idea of a new covenant that appears in their Bible, the Tanakh, doesn't mean for them, of course, our New Testament. The Bible, it turns out, isn't a singular document. Jews and Christians share some parts of it, and they often read those parts very differently. That's not even the end of it, though. Catholics include several books in their Bible that we Protestants don't. And not only that, Protestant Christians may agree upon the books that are in the Bible, but groups or denominations of Protestants read those books very differently from one another. This little book that I hold in my hand, perhaps the most significant book in human history, means a lot of different things to a lot of different people, most of whom believe it is the Word of God in one fashion or another. It's a hard book. I don't mean it's a hard book like a calculus book. A lot of people may struggle to understand calculus, but the truth in a calculus book actually is clear and unequivocal. The calculus book contains the same truth for everyone who actually understands it. Not so much for the Bible. So I thought it might be interesting this morning to survey a few of the ways that this important passage from Jeremiah about the new covenant is understood among various Christians and Jews. For Jews, Jeremiah is the prophet of the exile, often thought of as the prophet of doom. He prophesied Judah's destruction at the hand of the Babylonians because of the sins of the people. Jeremiah's whole perspective is one version of a theological controversy within the Tanakh itself. Jeremiah sees the destruction of Jerusalem as a direct result of the sins of the people. But other books, such as Job, argue against this idea that everything bad that happens is punishment for sins. And in modern times, especially since the Holocaust, most people understand the disastrous results of thinking the Jews were destroyed for their sins. Nonetheless, as did the ancients, all of us today still struggle with why bad things happen to good people. And sin is one answer that is found in the Bible and elsewhere. Jeremiah also, however, prophesied a restoration when the punishment was over. It's a part of Jeremiah called the consolation. It's the part we are reading from this morning. "For I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more." In the end, Jeremiah wanted to say that God was righteous and would restore his people no matter what. And the promise of the new covenant, written on their inmost being, inscribed on their heart, was the promise that God would be faithful and that God's goodness would be placed in the very being of the people. In later Judaism, the Kabbalah took it even further. The Kabbalists said that all people have a divine spark written within them. So we see that within Judaism and in the Tanakh, conflicting ideas are found about human nature and God's nature and how to explain things that happen in life. Jeremiah gives one version, and even that version has differing interpretations. And now the meanings get multiplied when we turn to Christianity. For Christianity has tended to read the new covenant as the coming of Jesus Christ, as God's new covenant with the people. Christ himself is often called the new covenant. And many Christians then say that Jeremiah was actually predicting the coming of Jesus when he reported the coming of a new covenant. Indeed, Christianity commonly reads much, if not all, of the Old Testament as a prophecy of the coming of Christ. Many say the coming of Christ is, in fact, a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and promises. Think of our Advent and Christmas seasons when we turn to the prophet Isaiah and read of Jesus as the branch of the tree of Jesse. Think of the Gospel of John, who sees Jesus as the Passover lamb. In this way, many Christians describe a certain continuity between the Old Testament and the New. The coming of Jesus is the beginning of a new covenant, which will be fully fulfilled for many of them in the second coming of Jesus. Others see the new covenant as more of a complete clean break. Those Christians say Christians, are uniquely living under the grace of the new covenant. Others, including Israel, will have to wait until the second coming at least. And still others believe that the new covenant is a break from the old so entirely that the old covenant can be characterized as a harsh covenant of judgment. And the new covenant, they say, is a covenant of love, mercy, and God's grace, as different as night and day from one another. Holy smokes. Those are a lot of competing truths for a very few verses in this little book to bear. And of course, for many, the idea of conflicting truth is simply unbearable. Many prefer the calculus book idea. The right answer, it's in here. It's either right or wrong. There's one right answer, And, of course, those who hold that view most often know what it is. The most strident in many religions insist that their version of the truth is the only one. And from where I sit, the evidence seems pretty clear that the idea that there's one truth and I've got it doesn't lead to a religion of love and mercy. But some are more than willing to sacrifice love and mercy to retain the purity of their truth. Often it makes me sad, for often the results are heartbreaking. But even if we set aside these intolerant notions of religious truth, we are left with two very important questions. One is, how do we deal with these conflicting points of view within the Bible or even within our theology? Earlier I spoke of the controversy that is expressed within the very pages of the Tanakh. Are bad things that happen in life the result of our sin? Or are they random things? And the next question, if the bad things that happen are more or less random, what's God all about anyway? At the end of the book of Job, after Job has spent 30-something chapters arguing with his friends that he doesn't deserve all of the bad things that have befallen him, God appears. And God says to Job's friend, Job was right. He was righteous. He wasn't being punished for his sins. And then God turned to Job and said, so, smart guy, where were you when I formed the foundation of the earth? In other words, hey, Job, do you think you understand the mind of God? So there we're left, right there. No answer, a mystery, a conundrum. Within the Bible, the Tanakh itself, we find conflicting views and evasive answers to life's most perplexing questions. Many Christians and many others find that intolerable. Many Jews, however, consider it to be the nature of truth. There's an old saying that wherever there are two Jews, there are three opinions. The implication is that Jewish readers of the Bible often disagree, not only with each other, but even with themselves. But this does not mean that the questions and struggling with life's big questions is useless to them. They understand that the debates and the conversations about life, about the Bible, are all part of the process of engaging with God. God is revealed in the debate. God is revealed in the various ideas bumping against one another. God is revealed in the relationship between the arguers as much as in any right answer. And I believe there's a similar vein of thinking within Christianity. Joanne Thompson, whom some of you remember, who was the minister of Prospect Church way back in the day, used to say, every sermon taken by itself is heresy. What she meant was that any sermon, any interpretation of the Bible on its own is at best a part of the truth. And it gives me more than a little comfort to think that all of the contradictions that I have preached in more than 30 years of my sermons, all those contradictions that you've listened to, were not a flaw. They were the pursuit of truth. And kidding aside, I hope something like that is actually right. In any case, we do well, I think, to recognize the incomplete nature of even our most deeply held beliefs. For the alternative is disastrous, both for us and for others. So now we've come full circle. We can recognize that within both Christianity and Judaism, there are multiple ways of reading our biblical text. Indeed, we do well to understand that the text, like truth itself, at least the truth about life's big questions, is mysterious and ultimately impossible to fully fathom. We make more progress toward the truth if we listen as much as we talk, rather than insisting on talking past one another. But that can lead us to the question of whether we can actually have committed beliefs. And can we meaningfully talk across contradictory committed beliefs? Considering our passage this morning, can I, a Christian, talk to a Jew about how I see Christ as the new covenant, for example? And that depends. Such a conversation often fails to happen in one of two ways. One way the conversation fails is simply to butt heads and try to convert each other. Jesus is the new covenant, it's plain as day. No, he's not the new covenant. It's what God wrote on the heart of every Jew. You see how it goes? Nowhere. The other conversation, equally bad, often fails worse, is to make nice and avoid talking about any places where the differing viewpoints might be potentially explosive. Just find the common ground and keep all of your talk with each other purely superficial. Neither approach, neither self-righteousness, nor superficiality is very satisfactory. But what if we were instead to be interested in each other's perspectives? What if we were to hear the ways in which my Jewish friend thinks about the new covenant and how he sees it differing from my view? And what if I were to talk about the meaning of Jesus the Messiah for me without having to say, and by the way, you're wrong? The former New Testament scholar, Christer Stendahl, would have put it this way. What if I could sing my song to Jesus without needing to call somebody else nasty names? Well, good friends, I do believe that we can do that. I believe it because I believe that in ways that I cannot even express, and against all of the indications, and there are many of them to the contrary, that God has placed that possibility into our inmost being and inscribed it upon our hearts. And if we can touch that, whatever we call that thing written on our inmost being, the Holy Spark, the mind of Christ, the words of the Torah, if we can touch that, our reading of Scripture, our relating with others, and even our puzzling over life's deepest questions will have a lighter feel in both meanings of the word. The conversations around life's questions then will be brighter and less heavy. Amen.